In preparing for Easter, I want us to think about who it is who took our place. We've been thinking Isaiah 52, 53 over the last few Sundays that have been with you, and the fact that he has taken our place. It is our sins that he has borne. It is our transgressions, it is our iniquities that have been laid upon him. I want us to think about him who has taken our place. There's a tragic cases, aren't there, of couples who are very young in their married life. And tragedy brings their marriage to an end. One of the couple dies and the other is left heartbroken. And the heartbrokenness has a certain characteristic, doesn't it? It's of questions of, well, what would have been? What have we missed out on? The idea of growing up and growing old together, that's gone. And the heartbreak has a certain kind of flavour. But then there's another kind of heartbreak, and that is when a couple that have been together for many, many years, and they've known each other through good times and bad, through as they've vowed, through sickness and health, and in riches and in poverty, and they've gone through that journey. They've learned to continue to love with a deeper and purer love, and embrace each other again and again and again. And as one of those older partners in marriage is taken away, he who has given it has taken it away. The heartbreak has a certain kind of characteristic, doesn't it? And that is the longing to be with and the aching of the one who has been there for so many, many years. That is the closest we'll get to appreciating the heartache that the eternal Father knew when the eternal Son died on the cross. That's something of the heartache of the eternal Son knew when, as we've just sung, the eternal Father turned his back on his Son on the cross. Eventually we'll get to this verse 7, chapter 9, verse 7. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. We'll get to that to help us understand something of who it is who dies, who it is who bears our sins. Some very brief lessons, which we'll just, to be honest, fire through in the early parts of this passage. Looking at verse 27 onwards. Firstly, we can't have Christ without his teaching. Do you see, in the last few weeks of the life of Christ, how much is recorded about what he says? For what he says. And the focus is on what he teaches those who follow him, and what he teaches those who will follow him about what it's like. You can't have Christ without his teaching. That's important, isn't it? Because we live in a culture that picks and chooses. Well, I like Jesus because of this, and I like Jesus because of that, and I'm not too bothered about Jesus, but we can pick and choose. And some of that self-selection rubs off on the church. But you can't have Christ without his teaching. I would urge you, Christian, I don't care how long you've been on this road, you must grow. And the only way of growing is listening to what our Lord says. You can't have Christ without his teaching. Are you learning from him? What's this week been like? Characterized by learning? I know our learning as we get older gets slower and harder. I realize that. But we can still learn. I plead with you. You can't have Christ without his teaching. Learn along the way. You can't have his teaching without the cross, can you? That's another lesson. It's not long before Peter spills the beans. He has been helped by God's Spirit. he is seen, and probably as the voice box for the other disciples, he blurts this out, "You are the Christ," when he's asked. And Jesus goes on very quickly from that. Keep it a secret, because there's something else you need to learn. And it's this, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, verse 31. He'll be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, the civil, spiritual, and moral or legal leaders of the community. He'll be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Well, Peter can't get his head around that. So while Jesus has spoken openly to the disciples, Peter speaks privately to Jesus. And Jesus is very clear. The idea that the Christ must not suffer is a satanic idea. It belongs to the ideas of men as well as the enemy of God. And so Jesus rebuking Peter, but looking at his disciples, says, "Get behind me, Satan." The idea that I cannot suffer, that belongs not to God, but to man and the enemy of God. So you can't have the teaching of Christ without the cross. And we see that again in verse 12 of chapter 9. You see that they're coming down from the mountain. They haven't got a clue what rising from the dead means. They talk about Elijah because they've just seen him. And Jesus responds a little bit about Elijah, but then he says, "How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" And many people think that's a reference to Isaiah 52, 53, this contemptible treatment. And so even at that point, at the end of the conversation, Jesus said, listen to my teaching. I'm going to suffer. There's going to be a cross. He doesn't mention the word cross there. He doesn't mention crucifixion. But there's going to be a suffering ahead. So you can't have Christ without his teaching. We must be learners. You can't have Christ's teaching without the cross. And we can't have Christ's cross and the benefit of it without our own cross. Verse 34. This is vital to understanding the nature of the Christian life. If you're expecting nothing but joy, if you're expecting nothing but peace, if you're expecting nothing but love, those experiences and those realities are true, yet Christ does call, a crucified Christ calls for a crucified following. Whoever, it's open, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We can't have Christ on the cross and the benefits of it. We can't have a place in eternal life. We can't have a restored relationship with God without our cross. Without denying ourselves, that's a point in history. Taking up our cross, that's a point in history. And following me, that's a point that keeps going. Okay? We use the phrase, don't we? We cheapen the idea. Well, we've all got our crosses to bear. This family has this burden. This couple, this lady has that burden. Well, we've all got our crosses to bear. That's utter, utter nonsense. We've all got burdens to bear, yes. But when we talk about bearing a cross, we're talking about certain death. That's what we're talking about. Not having a hard time. We're talking about certain death. When Christ says to his disciples, or whoever would follow him, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. At this point, Christ has not mentioned crucifixion or the cross. So in their ears, they're thinking, well, if I'm taking up my cross, I'm on my way to my own crucifixion, certain death with humiliation along the way. We can't benefit from Christ and his cross without our own cross. There must be that self-death. Now, if you're here this morning, that's actually not that hard in one sense, because you and I are characterized by, do you remember? Disobedience, willfulness, and waywardness. It's not much to keep alive, is it? Those things. self-rule without God that's characterized by, that's the life that needs to be put to death. That's the life that needs to carry the cross. And follow me. Present tense imperative. Keep following. Keep following. Then we move to chapter 9. I'm going to skip over the last part of chapter 8. But that's sort of the challenge about the price or the preciousness of a soul. There is an eternity upon the decision we make following Christ. Losing our life for his sake and the gospel's, and actually gaining it, or keeping our lives for this earth, for saving it, as he says, and actually really, for all eternity, losing it. What a choice. Then in chapter 9, we find that we can't have the earthly work of Christ without eternal foundations. Shall we look at this chapter in detail? We can't have the earthly work of Christ without eternal foundations. We're told in verse 1 about a kingdom that will be seen by those who are present. He said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, we can get ourselves in all sorts of tizzles about this one. One writer, Campbell Morgan, is very helpful. We read this idea, the kingdom of God present with power, and we mistake it for a finality, a full and final demonstration of the coming of the kingdom. That's not what it says. It says present with power. We read those words and we think of a coming of a complete kingdom, a perfect kingdom, but that's not what it says. Present with power. And the gap between verse 2 and verse 1 is a week, 6 days. Three men of that crowd are taken, led up to a high mountain apart by themselves. Now, at this point, if we know our Bibles, our heartbeats should be starting to increase. Okay? Because God does business with men on mountains. Not always, but often. When he brings men up to a mountain, there's something special about to happen. Okay? So there's this promise of the kingdom being seen and present with power. And as Jesus takes the men to the top, these three men, we're simply told he was transfigured before them. His clothes become shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. We could spend a long time over that. We're not going to. Something supernatural is happening. Something beyond the natural is happening on this mountain top. No man could produce this whiteness. No one could produce this brightness. This is God. So the God who does business with men on mountains is dealing with his son and transfiguring him, changing his appearance before their very eyes. But it's not just the clothes that are an issue. It's also the company. Suddenly, Elijah's there. What's he doing there? And Moses. Well, is it any wonder the disciples are frightened? Any wonder? Could you imagine? Now, there's a conversation recorded, or the summary of the conversation is recorded in another gospel. They talk to each other, these three giants, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. They talk to each other about what Jesus, the exodus he's about to accomplish. That's the words chosen in another gospel. But here we're not told of any such summary. But this is, they were talking. Is it any wonder the disciples were scared? He and Elijah and Moses talk to Jesus. And we can pour all sorts of significance into what Peter suggests. Verse 5. It's good to be here. Let's build three shelters. Stay here. But the only significance we're allowed to put into it is this. Peter speaks because he's scared stiff. That's it. That's what we're told. Verse 6. They were greatly afraid. Some of us, when we're frightened, say nothing, don't we? We stay silent. But you know already that Peter, well, has a hard job of staying silent. And even in great fear, he still speaks. And out comes this blurt. Because he hasn't got a clue what else to say. There's no design, there's no purpose. He's frightened. And so he offers this company that Jesus has, shelter. So we've got the kingdom, the promise being seen. The kingdom of God present with power. Jesus taking the men up to the mountain, and his clothes and his form change. And the company that comes and talks with Jesus. Then in verse 7, we have this cloud that comes and overshadows them. Now, if you've ever been on a walk in the Lake District or down in Wales, you know that by the time you get to a mountain top, the odds are a cloud will come. This is not a natural phenomenon. Just in case you're unsure of that, Elijah's there, Moses is there, and Jesus is shining brighter than anything that's physically possible. So is it a surprise that the cloud is not natural? No, it's not. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was shrouded in cloud just before what? Just before God spoke. Just before he did business with men. And we're told that this cloud, the cloud comes and overshadows them. And this voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." So out of this cloud comes this command. We'll look at that in a bit. And the cloud disappears. Suddenly they look around. There's nobody. Elijah and Moses is gone. There's no point in building a shelter. Just Jesus. How loudly, how clearly would those words be ringing in their ears? "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." It's remarkable. We're told so little about the conversation between Elijah, Moses, and Jesus, but we're told explicitly about the voice from heaven. The teaching of Jesus has been hard to receive for the disciples, hasn't it? "I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be betrayed. The chief priests, the scribes, and they're going to hand me over. I'm going to be killed." It's hard to hear, isn't it? Listen to him. Hear him is the command. And as they come down from the mountain, Jesus commands them again. There's a second command. "Don't tell anybody what you've seen. Not until I've come back from the dead. Or not until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." They haven't got a clue, verse 10, what that means. They've nowhere to put that in their minds. And so they start to have a conversation about what they can get their heads around. "We've just seen Elijah. Don't the scriptures say that Elijah must come first?" They're trying to put an order into what's happening before their very eyes. And the scriptures do say that Elijah must come first. That he would come as a messenger of the messenger. And elsewhere, Jesus explains at this point that Elijah was John the Baptist. And that explains verse 13. "But I say to you, Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." This idea, they've heard him, some received him, some rejected him, and they disposed of him. So we have a kingdom that's promised, and a kingdom that's seen in power. Not perfection, not finality, but a kingdom in the transformation, the transfiguring, sorry, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the company that he keeps, the cloud that comes, the command that is heard. All these things tell us that Jesus Christ is so unlike you and I. So unlike Moses and Elijah. That he and he alone is different. We used to play the school rugby team. We used to play in the B team, which meant we weren't rugby players at all. Okay? The A team were rugby players. The B team were just guys who liked to run around the pitch for a bit. Some of us were runners. Some of us were hockey players who just didn't have anything to do for the afternoon. But we had one guy who was lightning quick, Johnny Arthur. And the idea is a simple policy: get Johnny the ball, okay, and just let him run. That was the policy. The idea is that once he had the ball in his hands, he would just run. And hardly anybody could stop him. The problem is, before he got to the try line, before he got any further, usually he would have to run round people. Johnny could run fast, but only if it was straight. Okay? Ask him to run round people, he struggled. So the way it normally worked, and it took about 3 years to click with this one, we gave him the ball, and he ran straight. As soon as he had to run round someone, he had to see stopped. And then he turned around and he looked for us. Well, we were miles behind. We didn't have the speed to keep up. We just left him to it. And even though Johnny could run fast, things usually fell apart when we relied on him. We asked him to go ahead, but he would usually let us down. In this passage, we see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted to a position above everyone in Scripture. Now, to you and I, that doesn't sound like very much. But to the Jewish ears, they wouldn't appreciate that at all. Everybody in Scripture is placed below the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was one of the leaders of God's people. Elijah was one of the prophets. And here we see Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. And the command is not listen to the three of them, but listen to him. The priority given to him. God is sending Jesus forward. And unlike Johnny Arthur on the rugby pitch, the Lord Jesus Christ will not fail. He will not let the Father down. He will not turn round and look for help, because he will accomplish exactly what he's been sent to do. There are three things very briefly I want to see about the Lord Jesus Christ and this cry, "This is my beloved Son." Firstly, finality. Finality is a little bit what I've been talking about already. Deuteronomy 18, the people are told in the time of Moses, there will be another prophet like me who's coming. Listen to him. Okay? And since that point, Deuteronomy 18, since then they've been waiting. 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 There've been many prophets, but they're still waiting for the prophet like Moses. And here we have Moses and Jesus, and the Lord says, listen to him. Hear him. The wait for the prophet like Moses, who Moses says you should hear and do all that he says, that is over now. He's arrived. And this wonderful occasion, this wonderful event on the Mount, signifies to everyone that it's Christ we should be listening to. But it's not just Moses that we see finality through in Jesus. It's also Elijah in Malachi 4, the last book of the Old Testament. I've said this before. Malachi means messenger. And the message of the messenger is that there'll be a messenger. Of the messenger. There'll be a messenger coming who will prepare the way for the Lord, who is the messenger himself. And in Malachi 4, we're told that Elijah will come. And as you see from the conversation the disciples have with Jesus, they're still waiting. They're still trying to work out, has he come? Who was he? Who is he? Or do we have to wait for him? And Jesus explains, he has also come. And they did to him, past tense, whatever they wished. He has come. So God's people have been waiting for Moses, a prophet like him. They've been waiting for Elijah to come to prepare the way of the Lord. And Jesus here is saying, I'm here. Listen to me. That's the authority that's been given to him by God. Elijah has come. There's a finality then in this passage to who Jesus is. Which means we should never, ever run with the idea there's another voice to listen to. It may not be Elijah that people want to listen to. It may not be Moses. Probably isn't, in fact. They may want to listen to another voice, their own conscience. Perhaps another religious ruler or founder. Perhaps another principle or philosophy. But here the Lord says, without question, it's Jesus we are to hear. There's a finality. Dad, can I have a sweet? A quick glance at the clock tells me it's 5 minutes to tea time. Did you ask your mum? Yeah? What did she say? She said no. There's your answer. I don't have to answer again. I just have to say that answer is sufficient. That answer carries authority. Just listen to your mum. Why are you asking me? And with the finality, there is authority. Complete authority. God himself is saying, listen to him. Hear him. My son. I will speak to you through him and him only. This is so helpful. Because today, people have all sorts of ideas of how we know God and which God there is to know. But God makes it clear there is one God and there is one communicator of God, the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's him we are to hear. And I would encourage you, Christians, if you're talking to your friends and they're bombarded and probably confused by all sorts of ideas, bring them to this verse. Bring them to verse 7 of chapter 9 and say, look what God says about Jesus. You can listen to them, you can listen to them, you can listen to her, you can listen to him. But look what God says about Jesus. There is an authority. And it's very interesting because Peter, many years later, 2 Peter chapter 1, is writing about this incident. And he's saying, we are passing on what we heard. We heard this cry from heaven. We heard this command. And on his authority, we pass on what he has told us. And it's a wonderful test. Anybody who claims to teach you from the Bible, if they start to go astray, if they start to hold inconsistencies, you have every right to present to them the Bible and say, explain that to me. Because this says something else. The Lord says something else. And there'll be times, possibly, where we'll need to do that to each other. To point each other to the authority of God's word. And say, no, look, this is how we are to live. This is the way we please our God. There is finality in Christ. There is authority in Christ. And lastly, but by no means least, there is this eternity in the relationship between the Father and the Son. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. If you were paying attention a few weeks ago, Isaiah 42, the first servant song that we had. I'll just read just one verse to you. Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. The Lord is saying he delights wholeheartedly without reserve or any holding back in one who here is called a servant. And in the progression of Revelation becomes clear to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a similar a sentiment of affection. This is my beloved son. I delight in him. And it's wonderful. This bestowing of love on the Son from the Father doesn't just happen here in the Mount. It doesn't just happen, as it was said, at his baptism. It doesn't just happen in Isaiah 42. Jesus says in John 17, "For you loved me," talking to the Father, "for you loved me from before the foundation of the world." There is an eternity to this relationship that is just mind-blowing. And yet he's the one who is sent. Because your sin and mine is so filthy. The guilt of it is so strong. The power of it is so domineering. That it's God himself who has to come. And it's God himself who has to send his eternal Son. And they have loved one another from eternity. Express that into time. And including those who will come to him, taking up their cross and following him. John reflects on what he saw. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning. John always starts at the beginning, the real beginning. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He's talking about his own eyewitness testimony to the eternal Son of God. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. It was with the Father and manifested to us. He understands, doesn't he? When the voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." He understands that this relationship of Father and Sonship knows no bound of time at all. Now let me bring you back to that old couple, one of whom is now grieving because their loved one has gone. They have many memories. Much sweetness. And much, much hurt because of the absence. Lord, would you help us to comprehend what it meant to send your Son here. Your eternal Son. And in the fullness of his delight, to give him that we may be put right with him. This is my beloved Son, the Son from all eternity. That's who died. Is it any wonder when Peter is talking about the change that has been worked in every believer's life? He talks about, we've not been redeemed, we've not been bought into freedom. Perishable things such as silver and gold, those things that this world loves to have, and if we're honest, we love to have more of. We're not being bought by those things, but with what? The precious blood of Christ. The eternal Son of God, loved from all eternity, manifested in time, proclaimed by God the Father to be the one, finality, authority, and eternity. As we approach Easter, I fear I've not hit the nail on the head tonight, but as we approach Easter, can I urge you to ask the Lord to show you who it was who had to die in your place. To ask him to help us to comprehend the eternal bound between Him, the Father, and the Son expressed here. It took that bond to give of itself. Characters like you and I could sit in a place like this and seek to live for Him. What a God. What a God. The precious blood of Christ, the eternal Son of God, shed for you and I. Help me to take it in. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, words have escaped me this evening to get close to the truths that you revealed in this passage. We are glad that your Spirit can communicate and teach and inspire our minds to receive those things that are at times beyond us. Reveal to us, we pray, the preciousness of the one who had to die. Reveal to us, we pray, the cost to yourself in sending your Son. The cost to your Son in taking our place. The preciousness of the blood of Christ. Oh, may we see. And in seeing, may we be melted, broken, healed and restored. May we know the depth of our forgiveness secured by Christ. The quality of the union with you in adoption. And the security that is ours. Almighty God, Father in heaven, help us to cherish our sonship with you, we pray. Amen.